which if you were reading along with me, you've already done that, but Romans chapter 3. And we're going to continue our series here for a couple of more weeks, talking about why we use the King James Bible. Romans chapter 3. If you need one, there are a couple of spares here. Alan's got some. Raise your hand. He'll try and get you one. And when you get to the handout there, if you have it, if you'll open up to the bottom of page 2, we're going to start on page 2 this morning. Always like to do a little bit of review, and don't be lazy when you study. Try to find the answers to the questions, and so I like to review so that I can remind you where we've been and not just where we're going, but what we've studied already. You may remember that we've been doing this now for, since late April, where we started looking at why we use the King James Bible. And the Bible says we ought to be able to give an answer to folks of the hope that lies within us. And that, of course, deals with salvation. But I also, it's not just a hope, it's a certainty in my mind. I believe the Bible, the King James Bible, is the Word of God. And we are not unaware that there are some folks that don't agree with that, but that shouldn't surprise us because, folks, for as long as there's been the Word of God, there has been a group of people that question it. Way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Satan, the serpent, said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said." Okay, so questioning the Word of God is as old as history itself. We started out and we looked at the value of God's Word, and I've been emphasizing this to you quite often in the last few weeks. Folks, this is the place where we can hear the voice of God. Amen? If you want to have fellowship, and I trust that you do want to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to get into the Bible and listen to what God has to say. And it's amazing how much God can and will say to us when we give Him a chance to speak. If we don't open our Bible and read it, He won't have a chance to speak to us. And then what are you going to hear? You're going to hear all the things in the world, and you're going to hear what's on the TV and the internet. And that may or may not be the truth, but the Word of God is true. So we looked at the value of the Word of God in the first lesson, and then we looked at what we call the definition of God's Word, and it may sound simple, but I want you to understand that God's Word is the actual words, not just the thoughts. In other words, God said something specific. And we studied that, and we looked at that concept of using words to communicate and how we believe that the very words that God chose are important words, and for that reason, the way the Bible is translated is important as well. And then thirdly, we looked at the fact that God promised to preserve His Word. Can anybody remember one of those verses where God promised to preserve His Word? There's one in particular that everybody ought to remember. It is in Psalms, hint, hint. It is early in Psalms, hint, hint. Psalms what? Psalm 12, okay? Brother Hickson gave us the chapter, the psalm. What's the verses there? Oh, come on, folks. 6 and 7. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. That's one of the promises. Isaiah, God said that His Word would endure forever. Peter said the same thing. Isaiah 59 is a good reference there, and you can look at the handout if you need more. And then we also looked at the fact that historically, there is evidence that God preserved His Word, but we did not include the idea that you have to have proof, because folks, when God makes a promise, that settles it. God created the world. The Bible says, in the beginning God created. First 5 words in the King James Bible. I cannot show you how God created, but I know He did. So just because I can't prove it, now there's evidence. There's tons of scientific evidence. We'll do a class sometime on creation. Does anyone here know what a polonium halo is? Polonium halos? Okay. I talked about things like that. The layer of dust on the moon. You remember the lunar lander? It had the big feet. You know why it had big feet? Because if the moon was millions of years old, it should have had about 6 feet of dust on it. only had a couple of inches. Guess what? That corresponds to about 6,000 years. So little things like that. Not to mention the fact that when you look around you, you see completed creative forms. You see a completed monkeys or completed birds. You don't see birdfish anymore. You don't see all the transitory forms because there never were any, and I'm getting off the subject too far here. But anyway, so we believe God promised to preserve his word. It's in the Bible. Historically, the evidence is this. When you look at the Greek manuscripts, the Latin manuscripts, the other language manuscripts, you see that they typically all agree with each other. I did not make that up. The men that produced modern versions said, it's amazing to us that all those manuscripts are the same. And then the men that produced the modern versions said, but they're wrong. And we want to go back and replace all those manuscripts with just two old manuscripts, one of them that was found in a trash can on Mount Sinai, one of them that was found in the Vatican Library. No one knows where either of them came from. They've got theories, but there's no evidence of that. And let's take these two manuscripts and let's use them to replace all these others. And folks have a hard time believing that that's the way things are, but it's the truth. And I read you a lot of history and such to go along with that. I've showed you some things. I've shown you some things from the 1800s, where the men that produced the modern Greek text and that first version that they called the Revised Version of 1881, and how they were very proud of the fact that they had changed doctrine. We studied a man named G. Vance Smith. G. Vance Smith denies the deity of Christ. He says Jesus is not God. Jesus is just a good man. He says you shouldn't worship Jesus. And he wrote a book called Texts and Margins, and he said, I want to show you how the Revised Version helps me in my doctrinal position because it takes out the place where the Bible says they worship Jesus, and it takes out the place that describes the Trinity. And this man said doctrine was changed. And the interesting thing is, when G. Vance Smith was brought in to be part of the translation committee, the evangelicals that were on the committee said, we can't work with this man. He's an apostate. He denies the deity of Christ. And the two men, Westcott and Hort, the ones that produced that Greek text that the modern versions are all based on, said, no, if this apostate, they didn't use that term, but if this man can't stay, we're not going to stay either. And they defended him. That's amazing to me. So we saw that. We saw that there was doctrinal change. We saw that these men had a position that was not scriptural. And then we looked at the modern New Testaments and how they came from that Greek text that these two men produced. We talked about word changes and why words are changed in modern versions. And I explained to you that many of those changes are completely unnecessary, except they need to be different so they can have something to sell. If they don't change enough, then they haven't got a document or a product that they can sell. And so they make many, many changes just for the sake of making those changes, even when they don't change, even when they don't help understand. In fact, they do change meaning, but sometimes, many times in the wrong direction. And then last week, I was sick, but the week before, we began looking at this subject tonight that I'm going to finish this morning, I'm sorry, about the Old Testament, because almost everything that you hear or read is about the New Testament. No, not many people know about the Old Testament. And so we began in this handout, and I will have all these handouts posted on the internet for you when the lessons are concluded, so that you can get copies of them if you like. But let's go back to Romans chapter 3 and just relaunch here on this handout. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews were the ones that were given the charge of the Old Testament. And so now let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin on page 2 and try and get you caught up to where we were last week. Father, thank you this morning for our class. God, thank you that we can see much evidence that would comfort us and help us to understand why we use our King James Bible. But Lord, I just pray you'd bless our time this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you have the handout, I'm on page 2, and I'm kind of on the bottom of the page there. And just a second. We looked at some information last week that was a little bit confusing in regards perhaps to the names of some of these documents that were used to produce the Old Testament. I'm coming down to item number 3 and this man named Rudolf Kittel. And what I wanted to show you this morning was that Rudolf Kittel is that man that was responsible for a new, or I should say a different, Hebrew text. And that Hebrew text is called Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. Now, you're on page 2 there. Let's get caught up just a little bit. Rudolf Kittel was not qualified to be a textual critic, not that there's anybody that needs to be, but anyway, he was not trained in this field. And he produced a document that had what's called a critical apparatus. I talked about this last time. And what that means is in the bottom of the page, there were footnotes, and the footnotes said this. They said, you know, what you need to do is you need to change that word to this, or you need to change that phrase to this, because he said that there were certain manuscripts that said one thing or another. Again, the catch is he wasn't trained in that field, and so that was a Hebrew Old Testament, which had a good text in it, but it had footnotes questioning the text. A lot of modern versions of the Bible have footnotes that question the text. I think it's very simple. Folks, the Bible says what it means and means what it says, and we haven't got to question it. And we don't have to have a workbook type of Bible to where someone says, well, it could say this, or it could say this, or it could say this. I don't want to know what God might have said. I want to know what God said. Amen? So this critical apparatus, that's the fancy term for these footnotes that they used, it was questioning the Hebrew. Now, this thing was written in Hebrew, and it was different from the Hebrew behind the King James Bible. And so this happened. And then after this fellow had published the third edition in 1937, I believe was the date. Yeah, 37. They began to make the changes to the text itself. And that's where we left off last time. I was reading some things to you that were quotes about this man. And so the net result, if you can remember where we were, is that the Old Testament Hebrew text was changed based upon a lot of theories that were not even accepted theories, even by the folks that were what we call a textual critic. Now, let me pick up where I left off on the very bottom of page 2. Rudolf Kittel created his third edition by applying this critical apparatus, all these footnotes, to the text. In other words, they assumed that the footnotes were correct, and they changed words in the Old Testament text according to those footnotes. About 20 or 30,000 changes, although we don't know just exactly how many. There's no way to know how much error was introduced by this, but very unfortunately, this man's theology was German rationalism, and if you don't remember what rationalism is, a rationalist is a person that says, if you can't see it, it's not real. Be kind of like an atheist today. They don't believe in faith. They mock faith. Folks, I know my Savior lives. Amen? Amen. And I can see evidence of it, but I believe that by faith. Hebrews says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So Rudolf Kittel was a rationalist. He denied things like the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, I'm going to go to page 3 and show you some examples of some of the things that he did. And just remember, once again, just simple stuff here. Rudolf Kittel produced BHS, which is the Old Testament manuscript text that is used by modern versions. Modern versions like the NIV, the RASV, the CEV, the NASV, the New King James, and so forth. Here we go on the top of page 3. This will get some meat to this if I could. In Isaiah chapter 15 and verse 9, the Hebrew Masoretic text names this place. It's called Dimon, D-I-M-O-N. That's the word we use to describe it. Rudolf Kittel pointed out in his apparatus, his footnotes, that the Latin Vulgate reads Dibon, okay? Now, this is not a big deal, but it's not the same as Dimon. He mentions no other manuscripts. In other words, he says that since the Vulgate reads Dibon, that's the word that they should use instead of daimon. When the scholars look at his reference and they declare daimon to be correct, What they forget is that there is a whole lot of evidence against it. The Chester, Beatty, Papyrus, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, the Boharic, the Syro-Hexapla, the Targums, and many others read Daimon. In other words, most of the manuscripts agree with what was in the Masoretic text, which is what's in the King James Bible. But since Kittle said, well, there's this one manuscript that doesn't say that, he makes the change. And so the RSV footnote mentions the Vulgate as a justification and changes the reading to Daimon, just as Kittle's apparatus does. Do you see what I'm saying? Let me just go real slow here. The place was named Daimon. The critical apparatus that Kittle wrote said, no, it should be Daimon because of the Vulgate. And oh, by the way, there are different Vulgates, all right? We don't know which one he's talking about. So based on one manuscript, he changes a word, even though there are mountains of manuscripts that have the other word. You see what I'm saying? That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. It's just sloppiness is maybe the word we would use. There are mistakes in his critical apparatus, like Isaiah 49, 17. The Hebrew Masoretic text reads, your sons, or children. Kittle said it should read, your builders. And he cites a manuscript called Petropolitanus as an example of this reading. But it turns out Petropolitanus actually reads sons, not builders. And other manuscripts read sons, but Kittle doesn't mention them. And so the RSV says, your builders, in Isaiah 49, 17, just as Kittle suggested, even though there's no manuscript evidence for it. You see what I'm saying? I know this is a little deep, but shake your heads once in a while, and I realize we're on track here, all right? So here's a change that Kittle said, we want to change it from sons to builders based on this one manuscript, which didn't really say that. And then again, the modern version followed Mr. Kittle, even though he made a mistake there. One more. There's some circular reasoning in his apparatus, some circular reasoning, and let me show you what that is. Kittle changed without any manuscript evidence. A plural Hebrew word, it's yaklu is the word, which means overpower. In 2 Kings 16:5, he changed it into a singular verb. The substance of the change isn't the issue here, it's just what happened. So he changed 2 Kings 16:5. He did this on the basis, he said, the reason I'm doing this is because in Isaiah 7:1, the verb is a singular. But what he forgot was that he had changed Isaiah 7:1 to a singular based on, or from a singular to a plural based on 2 Kings 16:5. In other words, he changed one based on the other, and then he changed the other based on the first. Those kind of things, okay? Now, again, this is the substance of this document called BHS that is a basis for modern versions. I can show you one more thing here that's very, very easy to see. If you'll open your Bible to 2 Kings 23:29. 2 Kings 23:29. Okay. Now, if the same time, put a marker right there if you would, and then turn to 2 Chronicles 35:20. 2 Chronicles 35:20. 2 Chronicles 35:20. I'm really most interested in the 2 Kings. We'll leave that second one out of this for now. But if you read in your King James Bible, the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 29, it says, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. All right, so Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, goes up against the king of Assyria. Now, if you were to read that in modern versions, for example, the New King James says this, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria. Would you agree it's different to go to the aid of somebody as to go up against them? Amen? Okay. Now, in 2 Chronicles 25, and you don't need to turn there, it's on the handout, modern versions as well as the King James Bible say that Necho came up to fight against Carchemish. In other words, there's an agreement there between Kings and Chronicles. But when you take Kittle's text, because Kittle changes that passage, one place says Necho fought against the man, the other one says Necho fought in favor of the man. Do you see what I'm saying? There shouldn't be contradictions in our Bible. That's the kind of thing that Kittle introduced into his Old Testament text. I'm looking at the notes here on page 3. The New King James Version introduction states this. The New King James Version uses the 6777 Stuttgart edition of Biblia Hebraica, with frequent comparisons being made with the Bomberg edition. I explained that in that first part of the handout of 15, 24, and 25. The Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and the Latin Vulgate were consulted, and the New King James Version also draws on the resources of relevant manuscripts from the Dead Sea Caves. So they're using Kittle's corrupt version as a basis, and then they're changing it further by looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're also considering the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate, and again, we don't know which one that is. My point, modern versions, all of them, are quick to use Mr. Kittle's work. Now, let's go back to where we talked about 7 or 8 weeks ago. God promised to preserve his word. I don't have to go dig it up somewhere. It's been preserved throughout the ages. I don't have to go and find a fellow, one individual fellow, who has made tens of thousands of changes in the Old Testament based on not training, but based on basically speculation as to what different manuscripts say. I don't have to go to that fellow and say, wait a minute, I don't trust the Old Testament that we've had for the last 1,500 years. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go and look at this one document this fellow has and make all these changes. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Especially when we know that this fellow, like Mr. Kittle, is theologically out of order, and also that he's not very good at what he says he does. And so it all comes back to where we started 4, 5, 6, or 7 weeks ago, which is, if God promised to preserve his word, I haven't got to go find it somewhere. I've already got it. And we talked about the Masoretic scribes who, for example, in 1000 AD or thereabouts, these men were so meticulous in their copying that they would count words. They would count from one end and from the other end. They should meet at the same place in the middle. That they would stop and take a bath if they ever wrote the word Jehovah, the Hebrew tetragrammaton. That they were very careful about what they were doing. And so we don't have to go back and set aside all of their work and go to all these other manuscripts, which are put together by a man that really didn't know what he was doing. Okay? I'm going to go pretty quick here, but let's look at one more thought here at the bottom of page 3. The NIV, let's see what it says about its Old Testament. We looked at the New King James. The NIV says this. For the Old Testament, the standard Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, as published, now listen to this, as published in the latest editions of Biblia Hebraica, that's BHS, the one we've been talking about, was used throughout. The Dead Sea Scrolls contained material bearing on an earlier stage of the Hebrew text. They were consulted, as were the Samaritan Pentateuch. Do you remember the Samaritans? Does anybody remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to Samaria, the woman at the well wanted to argue religion with him? And she said this. She said, your fathers say we should worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers say we should worship somewhere else, and we don't agree with each other. You see, the Samaritans were a group of folks that were from up north, and you know the story. They were hated by the Jews. And so they made do with what they could. They couldn't go to Jerusalem. And so they literally modified their scriptures to not say you have to go to Jerusalem to worship. They're called the Samaritan Pentateuch. So we know that those are corrupt, and they're consulting from that. The ancient scribal traditions relating to textual changes, they say, are referred to. The translators also consulted the more important early versions, the Septuagint, Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion, the Vulgate, the Syriac Peshitta, the Targums, and the Psalms, the Juxta Hebraica of Jerome. Just listen to what this is saying. They're looking everywhere they can to try to find the Word of God. Do you see? They're looking at all these, and most of these names I read you, you've never heard of these things before. You have no idea what language they're in, whether they're accurate or whether they're not, where they came from. If you've already got the Word of God, you haven't got to go find it. You just translate what you got. If you don't have it, then you start looking under every rock and under every leaf and behind every bush to try to see what you can find. Let me ask you this question. How do you know when you finally found it? Right? You see, in this entire lesson, that mindset, they're looking, looking, looking. Maybe this one is right. Maybe that one is right. Maybe another one is right. We've already set aside what people have accepted for the last 1,500 years. Now, let's look and see what we can find, and maybe that would be right. And they're so quick to take new information that they go to these people like Mr. Kittle, and they take his information not even realizing if it is or isn't accurate. Now, again, there's lots of information about him. I've got a really good book that covers his work. I just wanted you to kind of get a sense of what we're looking at here. Kittle's latest edition is the one that they use. I'm at the bottom of page 3. And they apply many other sources with no documentation for their methods. So come to the top of page 4. And we'll wrap this up. There are, by the way, this is from the Dead Sea Scrolls documentation. There are a number of instances where the NRSV readings are significantly influenced by the Dead Sea Scrolls. I told you the story of them a few weeks ago. The young man was looking for his sheep, and he threw a rock in a cave, and he hit a piece of pottery, and they went in and found a bunch of scrolls that came from the time of the Essenes, which were a group of men that were in that part of the country right around the time of Christ. And so they dug these things up, and they said, oh, hey, let's look at this. How do you know whether it's right or not? What is your reference point? They have no reference point. They just like it because it's old. Folks, there was corrupt stuff out there a long time ago. Fact is, most of the corruption that was attempted in the New Testament was long settled by 250 AD. In other words, there were lots of corrupt things floating around by 250 AD. Someone says, well, if you could find something that was from 300 AD, it's old, so it must be good. Not necessarily. If you don't trust God, what are you going to trust? The thing that looks the most impressive to you, the one that was the oldest, the one that seems to be the oldest. You don't have any reference point. And again, my reference point is the fact that God promised to preserve his word. And so I look at what we have had historically. It's okay to look at some old documents, but what you'll find is most of them agree. These people have taken things that don't agree and called them the word of God. So I've got 9 minutes and I've got 4 points. We can do this. Look at the bottom of page 4 or top of page 4. The philosophy behind the modern versions of the Old Testament is that it was in need of change and repair, that what people had been using for over 1,000 years was corrupt, and that again, one manuscript from 1009 and the work of this man, this German rationalist named Rudolf Kittel, is more valuable than believing that God had promised his word that preserved his word, and that he had promised to preserve his word. Okay, so the basis is this. I don't believe God preserved his word. I need old stuff. And I go out and I find some old stuff. I find a manuscript from 1009 that is critical. It's different. I find other documents, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Latin Vulgate and these kind of things. And I use them and I start changing things and changing things and changing things. And it saves me some time to use Rudolf Kittel's work because he did a whole lot of work. And I used to have a set of books the man wrote. I gave them away, but it was about that wide. And he did studies of Greek words and Hebrew words and so on. Very, very informed in the languages. But folks, once again, I don't have to go to someone like that and ask them, what is the Word of God? I just opened my Bible and there's the Word of God. And what I've had historically for the last 2,000 years in the case of the Old Testament, I trust. I don't need to change it. And the same philosophy applies to the New Testament, by the way. Secondly, I think you would agree with me, very few people have any idea what the Hebrew text what Hebrew text was used to translate their Old Testament. much less who produced that text, how it was translated, or what changes result. I have not yet. I've looked and looked and looked. I've seen some partial lists. I've never seen a list that advertises to completely compare Kittle's changes to what the Hebrew Masoretic text says. Now, I've shown you a couple of things here today, and there are others, but there are so many different things that you would have a hard time making a list like that. Thousands of them. It's easier for me with the New Testament because I told you I've done the computer collation, but I've not done that with the Old Testament. It's hard to even find digital copies of those texts. But the point is, they do make changes. And I just got to ask you the question to think with me, how many errors do you want to let someone introduce into your Bible? How many things do you want to let someone corrupt? Do you know who made those decisions? Do you know what the basis of those decisions were? When they say Pharaoh didn't go up against this fellow, he came to the aid of this fellow, what's the basis for that? There's another family of changes that they make where they literally have no manuscript evidence. They just think that what they wrote sounds better. You may have heard some of the questions about numbers in the Old Testament, the year somebody was born or how long something happened or what day it happened or so on. And there are times in the Bible where it's very difficult to understand why it uses certain numbers. There are occasions to where the modern translators just say, that can't be right, and they change it, even though all the manuscripts say that's right. And I found out a long time ago, when we don't understand what the Bible means, that doesn't mean it's wrong. It means I'm wrong. And I try to learn what's right. So I'm trying to just make some points here. Let's keep going. The modern day textual critic, the man that wants to change the wording in the Bible, who calls himself a scholar, and he's definitely well-educated, he makes his living by digging up manuscripts, examining them, and making changes. He doesn't make anything if the Word of God is already preserved and we just use what we've already got. His expertise is, I know how to read old things and tell you what they say. But if he's reading old things and they're different from the Bible, I don't care what they say. I want to know what the Bible says. Amen? So there's an incentive for these fellows to do what they do because they're very, very capable in old languages and they want to contribute. The fact of the matter is, folks, God did not expect you or I to be a language scholar in order to hear his word. It would be sad. I know a fellow in California a number of years ago that used to teach that you needed to learn Hebrew and Greek to know what the Bible says. That is not true. And you spend countless hours learning Hebrew and Greek, and they're both very difficult languages. You just lost that time in the Word of God. All right? Because the Word of God that we have in our King James Bible is very understandable. It is preserved and it's accurately translated. All right, one more thing and I'm done. If you're using any English version other than the Authorized Version, the King James Bible, you are being shown the work of Rudolf Kittel, and you really have no idea who he was, how he did his work, or if that work is correct. You're also completely in the dark unless you can compare that version to an authority like the Authorized Version. For example, if, let's say somebody gets saved today and they run down to the bookstore to buy a Bible and the clerk says, oh, the best Bible for you would be the New International Version or whatever, and they give them that version of the Bible and they begin to read and study that Bible, they really have no idea what the changes are. The only way you would know is to have something to compare it to. And unless you read Hebrew, the only thing you could compare it to is the King James Bible. So you say, Pastor, that was a really confusing lesson. Let me sum it up really simply, and I'm done, okay? The New Testament we have talked about for weeks and weeks and weeks. Last time I met with you 2 weeks ago, and today I'm trying to show you is this. There is just as much of an issue in the Old Testament when you compare modern versions to the King James Bible, to the Authorized Version, there's just as much of an issue in the Old Testament as there is in the New. It's just that in the past few hundred years, the majority of folks that study original languages focused on Greek, and therefore much of the discussion deals with the New Testament because it was written in Greek. But the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, has also been assaulted, I'll use that word, by the modern critics, claiming that it has errors that need to be corrected. And if you're using a modern version, you really have no idea where those changes are. It's a very, very dangerous thing, in my opinion, to trust somebody when you don't know their theology, you do not know their methodology, you do not know the source document they're using for their translation. And folks, God intended for us to have his pure word. Amen. So, as I've shown you before, in the beginning of this lesson, I tried to give you some basis for the manuscript, but if you were to go back, and a great thing to do, we'll talk about this next week. I'm going to give you a short course next week on the history of the English language Bible. We're going to go back to a man named Wycliffe in the 1300s and see his work, and then we're going to move forward to a man named Tyndale and in the 1500s and some people in between, and coming up to when the King James Version was translated, the Authorized Version. And what you'll see is that these men agreed in their work. It's not just one group of translators we see when we open a King James Bible, but we see work that was done by men over the course of hundreds of years. And it's amazingly consistent. And there's a reason for that, is because they treated it like God's Word. They were trying to bring it to the place to where we would have the Word of God the way God wanted it to be. So next week, here's what we're going to do. Next week, we'll look at the history of the English language versions, and there will be maybe 2 more weeks, and then we're going to wrap the subject up. And if you're curious, the next thing we're going to teach in Sunday school, starting sometime in August, is I'm going to go through a course on Bible study and having fellowship with God, daily devotions, and how to study your Bible, and some Bible study tools that you can use. All right? I'm sorry this is tedious, but it's important. Brother Hickson. Oh, please.